I'd like to take a look with you right now at an event that will happen on this earth and probably in your lifetime, and many scholars predict very soon, maybe tomorrow, that will make Star Wars look like a game of tiddlywinks or musical chairs. It's the most exciting thing I've ever read about, fact or fiction, and this one is very much fact. This event is the instantaneous airborne evacuation of perhaps millions of people from planet Earth, followed by the near total destruction of this planet on which we live, followed by the personal return of Jesus Christ, who will be King of the Earth during a 1,000-year period of total peace. Amazing? Yes. My idea? No. This idea comes from the Bible. And I'd like to say in the onset of this message that this message is not some radical theology or some wild kind of an idea that someone has dreamed up in their mind. But this is a look at a book that has sold more copies than any other book that was ever written. A book that ends up on the shelves of more homes around the world than any other book. A book that is called the Bible. It is also called the Holy Bible, the perfect Word of God. And the question that we're going to look at tonight is not, will these events happen? The question is not, is Jesus coming back? Is he going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the earth during a 1,000-year period of total peace? The question is, how true is the Bible? And so don't judge this message as my message, but judge it as a look at the Bible as the inspired Word of God. You know, the Bible is a book that some people call a myth. Some people call it just a legend. Other people call it a great history book. Some people call it the Word of God. This is what it calls itself. And you know, to establish itself as the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, the Bible, as it was written through history, is full of prophecies or future predictions. Most prophecies that were ever prophesied, things that the prophets wrote would happen in the future, etc., have already happened. They are now history. But one event is yet to happen. And this event is referred to over 1,800 times in the Bible. 7 out of 10 books on the Bible are written in parts on the subject. Every time you say the Lord's Prayer, you talk about it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The second coming of Jesus Christ. Another thing that is important to bring out as we talk together about this event is that what I'll be sharing with you tonight is less than 1% of opinion. I'm going to be very careful to not be opinionated, but to document everything that I share with you. The approach that I'm going to take will not be something unique to me. I'm just going to be taking the Bible in my right hand and Time Magazine, Newsweek Magazine, U.S. News and World Report, and other periodicals in the other hand, and just quote from one and then quote from the other and show how they talk about each other and how they relate to each other. I'll leave it open for you to draw your own personal conclusions. I'm coming back. Christ said that he was going to come, he was going to live, he was going to die, he was going to be resurrected, he would be ascended, he would go to the Father and sit at his right hand. All this happened, but before he left, he said over and over and over again, you read it, I am coming back. Yes, he came back in his spirit to live in the hearts of people who believe in him, and he's doing that today. But he said, I personally am going to return to you. This message is accompanied by a visual presentation in the form of a slideshow. Those of you listening by tape, I'm sorry you're not able to see the pictures. I hope I can make it come alive to you as a picture in your mind. The pictures are covers of current periodicals, mostly Time Magazine covers, U.S. News covers, and Newsweek covers, that show some of the statements that I believe are the most outstanding features of today's society and today's current news events. But I'll describe them in words, and hopefully it'll come alive. Anytime the second coming of Jesus Christ is mentioned, anytime you read anything about it or hear somebody speak on the subject, be sure that the speaker covers 5 basic ground rules, because if any of these ground rules are violated, then the message is not legitimate. First of all, the Bible is one unit. 2 Timothy 3:16 points out that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. All Scripture is inspired by God, one writer, the Holy Spirit, through the penmanship of many, many people through history. The second ground rule is that the hour comes quickly. Over and over again, the writers point out that this event is not going to be one that you're going to be able to prepare for like a football game on Friday night. You know Friday night's coming. You know you have to work, train, and prepare for the game. This event won't be like that. The hour is going to come quickly, so quickly that no one will know the hour when it comes. And that's the third ground rule that we have to obey. The hour comes very quickly, and no man knows the hour which it comes. These two ground rules are spoken of again and again in different ways. First of all, it was spoken of as a thief in the night. You don't know when he comes. You're asleep in bed and the thief comes in and he does his work. And also it's compared to the twinkling of an eye. It comes so quickly as comes the twinkling of an eye. One time a man was lecturing on this subject, a man named Ken Poor, and as he was talking, there was an engineer in the front row who was listening. And the engineer pulled out a slide rule and he began to calculate on his slide rule as Ken Poor was talking about the twinkling of an eye. And he couldn't wait to get outside and talk to the guy afterwards to find out what he was doing with the slide rule. He went up to the man, he said, "Sir, if you don't mind telling me, what were you doing while I was talking?" And the guy said, "Well, sir, I was calculating how quickly the twinkling of an eye is." And Ken Poor said, "Well, how quickly is it?" And the guy said, "Well, I calculate that the twinkling of an eye is the amount of time it takes light to travel from the iris to the retina. And if you calculate the speed of light at 186,000 miles per second and the distance between the iris and the retina, you can calculate that the time it takes light to travel from the iris to the retina at that speed is 1/6 of a nanosecond." And not knowing what a nanosecond was, Ken Poor said, "What is that, please?" And the guy said, "Well, it's a computer term that we use nowadays. A nanosecond is 1/1000th of a millionth of a second. And I calculate the twinkling of an eye is 1/6 of that." Well, I don't know what a twinkling of an eye is, but nevertheless, the hour comes quickly, and no man knows the hour. The disciples asked him, they said, "Lord, is this the time you're restoring the kingdom of heaven here on earth?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed in His own authority," in Acts 1:7. He said, "Only the Father knows when the time is." So if I gave you a date tonight, if I said, "Hey, it's going to happen on such and such a date, such and such a year," you could circle that date on your calendar, go home, and be sure that that date would be not the date when it would come, because I don't know the hour, and neither does any other man. Only the Father knows. But the fourth ground rule, and this one is really important to understand, or you'll never have a clear picture of what Jesus was talking about. He said there's going to be a lot of signs that are going to take place during the latter days. And these signs are going to be as birth pains. In Matthew 24:8 and other places, he talks about as birth pains. And here's what that means. Now, I've never experienced birth pains, and being a male, I suppose I never will. But as a father, I've experienced one who has experienced birth pains, and that's my wife. We've had three children, and I'll never forget the birth of my third child, our boy Brady. We were up at camp, and we were having a ski lodge party. At least I was involved with the party. She wasn't having a party because she was beginning to have birth pains. And what was happening was, is she was beginning to have contractions, and that's what helps the mother give childbirth. Well, they come, first of all, they come far apart. You'll have a birth pain or a contraction, and then maybe it'll wait an hour or two or three or four, or maybe even a day or two, and then you'll have another one, and then another, and then another. And pretty soon, these birth pains become closer and closer together with greater and greater intensity. Well, she called me down through a messenger from the ski lodge party at camp, and she told me that she had had six contractions on 20-minute intervals. So I called our doctor, whose name is Bonebreak. Can you imagine a doctor named Bonebreak? His name is M.D. Bonebreak, M.D. So I called M.D. Bonebreak, M.D., and I said, "Dr. Bonebreak, Debbie Jo's had six contractions on 20-minute intervals." And he said, "Get in the car and come to the hospital in a hurry. I've got a cold. Forgive my stuffy nose." So we got in the car, and we began to go toward the hospital. Now, I try to drive 55 miles an hour, and I'm not always successful at that, but I believe it's a Christian's responsibility. But anyway, we took off down the road 55 miles an hour, and I looked over there, and she was kind of squirming in the seat. And Debbie Jo's real brave, and she doesn't, you know, complain or anything. And I said, "Honey, what's the matter?" She said, "Well, I'm just having another contraction." And she said, I had one right before this at the gate. Well, those were just 5 minutes apart. And honey, I put that pedal to the metal, and we flew to the hospital. We were 2 hours away from the hospital, and I didn't you know, I don't go for the, you know, the Lamaze and the husband in the room and all. I just don't like pain. I don't like anything about it. I didn't want to be a part of that childbirth in the car on the way to the hospital. We got to the hospital on time and Brady was born. But this significant statement that is made in the Bible about the events of the latter days are as birth pains. And what that means is a lot of these events Jesus talked about that we're going to talk about in a minute, about supernatural, about wars, about earthquakes, etc., have always been happening, at least in measurable history. But the point is that he's making is when you see these events coming closer and closer together with greater and greater intensity, then you know that the baby is going to be born. It was like these things used to happen as shots of a musket loader. You would hear a shot. It would take a long time to load it. You would have another shot. But now it seems like a Gatling gun or even a machine gun because the events are happening so close together with great intensity that you see the baby fixing or soon to be born. The fifth condition that we must understand anytime we talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ is the country of Israel. Now the focus of this message tonight is on a little bitty country about the size or perhaps smaller than the state of Vermont. A little bitty country that today is the focus of the world. And that country is Israel, the Holy Land, as some of us know it. Israel is God's blueprint for history. You see, the Jewish people are God's chosen people. And a lot of people say, you know, what about the Jewish people? What will happen to them on Judgment Day? Well, that's not for me to judge. That's God's judgment. I think He can take care of that. But they're His chosen people. And as Billy Graham said the other night, we owe a lot to those people. And when we do, they're a lot of our heritage. They are the basis of our Christian heritage. Jesus was a Jewish man, but God said to the Jewish people, He said in Genesis 17, 7 and 8, I will give you, He was talking to Isaac's seed, the Jewish people, I will give you the land of Canaan. And that's the land right there that we're talking about tonight, the land of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy 31, 28 points out that the Jews will turn against God. And they did that. The book of Leviticus 26, 31 says that you'll be scattered among the nations. You'll be persecuted in enemies' lands. And that prophecy was literally fulfilled. And the book of Zechariah points out perhaps the most amazing part of this event, that the Jewish people would be scattered among the nations. It says that you'll retain your identity. And this happened for over 2,500 years. Sometime as a Christian, if somebody challenges your faith or challenges the Bible, ask them to explain to you the maintaining of the identity of the Jewish people today. It's phenomenal. They're the only people who've been scattered without a home for that period of time in the history of the earth that have retained their identity as the Jewish people. Well, to bring it all together, the scattering happened, and at the hands of Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Nabopolassar, the Turks, Alexander, Hitler, Communist Russia, the gas ovens, the whole thing during World War II, the 8 million dead, is a fulfillment of that prophecy. Don't think that God doesn't fulfill His word. He said, I'm going to scatter you, and I'm going to judge you in enemies' hands. But in Isaiah 11 and 12, God says, I will bring my people back. One of the most amazing, lasting military feats in history is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Because on May 14th, 1948, the year that I was born, Israel was brought back as a nation one more time. And perhaps Hitler, in his efforts to completely annihilate the Jewish people, did more to bring them back as a nation. They came back after World War II. They took over Israel one more time, as the Bible said that they would do. And they became a nation again. The amazing part about it is how they've stayed a nation since that time, because God's word said that they would stay as a nation until the end shall come, or until Christ shall come back and rule for 1,000 years of peace on the earth. Because immediately this little bitty nation of 650,000 Jewish people were attacked simultaneously by six Arab nations of over 40 million Arab people who didn't want them to maintain their national identity. The Israel people used school buses for tanks. You ought to read some of the accounts of the battles that were fought. They used painted brooms for guns because their weaponry was so poor. The only weaponry that they received was a little bit of help from some of the allies in Europe, a little bit of help from the United States at that time. Mostly it was weapons that they captured by battles that they won in the early stages. But there was one problem, and the critics said, yes, the Jewish people returned as a land, but they don't control East Jerusalem. The significance of that is that the Bible also says in the book of Revelations that the Antichrist will come on the scene, and that the Jewish people will rebuild the temple on the site of the old temple. Well, the old temple was built, and the remains are being dug up today in Israel by archaeologists. The temple was built and will be rebuilt in East Jerusalem by the Jewish people. They didn't control East Jerusalem after they maintained their national identity in 1948. But in 1967, you can read about it, and it's called the Six-Day War. Israel took over East Jerusalem. And then the prophecy that's being fulfilled today, in fact, last week, the cover of Time magazine was just unbelievable as you begin to see this prophecy, final kind of a card being played, come to effect, is that Israel will be hated by all the nations, that they will stand alone against the world, that they will be a thorn in the flesh to all the nations of the world. Zechariah 12:3 is where this prophecy is given. And I heard in 1974 Golda Meir on NBC News say, "We stand alone against the world." Well, the critics said, "Hey, they've got two allies. They've got the United States and they've got Europe." But look what's happening today, and it's never happened before in history like it's happening right now, is Israel, because of the pressure given by the oil exporting countries of Saudi Arabia and the other Persian Gulf oil exporting nations, are putting pressure on us and are putting pressure on Europe to withdraw our affiliation from Israel. And this is so significant, because the only reason that Israel still exists as a country today is by the billions and billions of dollars of support they're receiving from the United States and from Europe. And you see, as the Arab countries, who are exporting 2/3 of the world's oil supply, are putting pressure on us to withdraw our support. And that was the million barrel of day thing that's coming out now. Saudi Arabia this summer increased their production 1 million barrels a day to shorten our gas lines. Now they're using that to keep our thirst high for oil, so that they're trying to force us in the United States to back the PLO. And the viewpoint of the PLO is that Israel should not exist. That's what it stands for, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. They don't want the country of Israel to exist at all. And so they're putting pressure on us, political pressure. And you can see it developing tomorrow in the newspaper. When you pick it up, you'll see a further development of that, for the United States to turn their back on Israel. And Golda Meir saw that when she made that statement. And the Bible said they will stand alone against the world. Well, here are the signs that Jesus talked about, and I'm going to give them to you in just as rapid of a fire as I can, because there's so many of them. And he talked about these many events that would be taking place. First of all, he said there would be a push toward the supernatural. A push toward the supernatural. 1 Timothy 4:3 and 4. ABC Special, December 5th, 1978, 1 hour of prime time, into every home in America, said that there was an occult revival going on today, that we were living in a psychic mania. It called our times the psychic boom of the 70s. What a sign of our times. Encyclopedia Britannica 1975 said witchcraft is clearly a sign of our times. In 1975 was the first World Congress of Sorcery held in Bogota, Colombia. 35,000 people gathered to worship the devil. The encyclopedia talked about fables, astrology, witchcraft, seances, Satan worship, occult, demons, science fables, exorcism. 35 million copies of science fantasy books are sold in the 70s. Millions, the encyclopedia said, daily consult the newspapers to see what the stars have ordained. I saw last spring advertised on television 2 Walt Disney movies talking about witchcraft. And I thought, man, if Walt Disney is talking about witchcraft in these movies, who isn't talking about it? I went to the 7-Eleven a year ago to buy an icy for my little girl. And they sold the icies in plastic glasses. And on the plastic glasses were pictures of witches. And then the Bible talks about false prophets. Luke 21:8 speaks of, in the final days, people coming in the name of Jesus Christ saying, "I am He, I am the Messiah, I am the Anointed One, I am the Chosen One," etc. Time magazine told me last year that 1,100 false messiahs have existed in the last 50 years alone. Luke 21:8 told about it 1,900 years ago that it was going to happen. Today it's happening as birth pains like it's never happened before. Time magazine, December 10, 1978, said 10% or over 15 million of America's urban population are touched by the new cults, many of them stimulated by these people claiming to be Jesus Christ. Over 1 million young people have been recruited in recent years into more than 1,800 religious and mystical cults. We know them as Jim Jones, Sun Young Moon, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Hare Krishna, the Maharaji. Those are just a few of the people he was talking about. Then Matthew 24:12, the Bible talks about lawlessness. Now, again, I'm not talking about crime because there's always been crime, but as birth pains, we're talking about the final culmination of crime is lawlessness. When there's so much crime that there is no law, then you have a condition of lawlessness, the absence of effective law. Pick up the newspaper and what do you read about? Gunfire, rape, assassination, terrorism, murder, killing, vigilantes, angry mobs, chaos, death toll, robbery, crimes, kidnap. Time in 1978 said there were over 500 political assassinations in the past 12 months alone of our leaders who are supposed to have more protection than anybody else. A horrible thing that Time magazine brought out, their estimates of over 500,000 rapes a year in America alone, and perhaps the worst part of that is that maybe one out of 60 are convicted for their crime, lawlessness. Time magazine points out that over 300% increase in crime has taken place in America in the last 18 years alone, up 300% in our country, and perhaps we have one of the best law enforcement systems in the free world. You ought to read about the law enforcement problems in Europe, in some of the countries in Europe. I read about a man the other day convicted finally after 38 murders. My brother Bill was an intelligence work for the state of Texas in undercover and organized crime. He quit the police force, and he was a real, real dedicated policeman because he said, I just can't get a conviction on a man. I can build up a case on him that's pages long and witness him in the act of crimes and all, but we go to court and I go on trial as the policeman because we have an ineffective law control system in America. NBC News, fall 1978, told me that the Senate Committee on Organized Crime in the American government is absolutely helpless. And you pick up the magazines and you read about the mafia, big, bad, and booming. The mafia versus America. Youth crime. The lawyers trying to do something about it. The judges. In many, many cases, people claiming now completely ineffective in taking away the crime of America. And then the Bible talks about Luke 21:10 and Matthew 24:6 and 7, the situation of wars, rumors of wars, and victims of wars. The critics say there's always been wars. People have always been fighting. But again, you've got to understand it's birth pains. Throughout history, you read about a war a century, a war a decade, perhaps a war every few years. But let me tell you about the warfare that exists on the world today. One statistic that's interesting, it costs 75 cents to kill a Roman soldier. It costs $15,000 to kill a soldier in World War I. It costs $30,000 to kill a soldier in World War II. It costs $50,000 to kill a soldier in Korea. It costs $150,000 to kill a soldier in Vietnam. A terrible statistic. World War I, there were 30 million people killed. World War II, there were 60 million people killed. Over 44 wars in the last 25 years alone, there have been more people dead in the 20th century than all of history combined through wars. President Johnson said that over 100 million have perished through wars and political persecutions in the 20th century. And here's the worst. The Bible said in the latter days that nation would rise up against nation around the world. I read this summer in U.S. News, June 1979, today on this earth there are 23 wars going on right now simultaneously today. Is this the generation that Christians have longed for since Christ left 1900 years ago? We used to talk about wars. Today, the fear is worldwide annihilation. They talk about defense spending. How much is enough? Now we know that there isn't enough. The pressure to build up the defensive weapons and offensive weapons merely to deter nuclear war with the communist countries is unbelievable. Today, the headlines talk about guns for everyone. Today, the headlines talk about exotic warfare. They talk about the neutron bomb. It used to be the hydrogen bomb and the hydrogen bomb. Today, they're talking about laser warfare, where nuclear warheads can be beamed in with pinpoint accuracy on tanks and targets and homes and whatever targets that are being sought by the enemy. The most exclusive, highly, highly technical warfare, germ warfare, chemical warfare, many, many parts of it, you and I don't have any idea about what they're doing because of the highly top secret priority that these new sophisticated weaponries receive. There will be wars. Matthew 24:7, Luke 21:11 talks about earthquakes. Now, it's my opinion that there's always been earthquakes to some degree on this earth, and I can't tell you what the degree of increase in earthquakes there have been between now and in earlier days, but I can tell you a few statistics that are true. Time magazine sought out the major 10 quakes in history since they began being measured in a year about 850. And they said that 10 of the 14 worst quakes in history have happened in the 20th century alone. I studied this phenomenon in 1966 and saw that there were six major quakes In 1976 alone, 7.5 on the Richter scale or over, killing hundreds of thousands of people. And as I begin to read about these earthquakes, the periodicals begin to talk about in terms of successions of earthquakes, that the world was in a succession of earthquakes. Somewhere around the world, continually there was a tremor. And every day almost, you pick up the newspaper and you read about some place on the earth where the earth is being shaken, sometimes shaken apart. I just read yesterday where somebody claimed an earthquake in the ocean was the greatest one in history, 8.5 or more on the Richter scale. Time magazine, October 1978, cited just in one country, Iran, that they'd had 20,000 tremors in the past 18 years, costing over 100,000 lives. It's not an unusual statistic to read today. Daniel 12:4 talks about travel. It says in the final days people will be moving from place to place. American families move on the average every 3 years today. They say that society mobility has increased over 100-fold in the 20th century with a geometric surge in the past decade. And then the Bible starts to get specific as the time draws near. In the book of Revelations 9:21, 21:8, 22:15, it gives a list of things that people are going to be judged for in the latter days. And one of the Greek words that's used in the original translation is the word pharmakia, which can be translated as the malpractice or misuse of drugging. One of the things people will be judged for in the latter days, and I'm not here to give a lecture on drug abuse, although I'd like to because I love kids, and I'm sad to see some of the results that are taking place in the lives of kids today. But I'm here to relate this fact to you as it was pictured in the Bible 1900 years ago and as it's happening on the face of the earth today. Encyclopedia Britannica said that at one time in the last two or three years, one out of every 240 people in America were on heroin. And everybody knows the fate of a heroin user. They call it a multi-billion dollar industry recently. The United Kingdom, alcoholism, which is recognized as a drug, increased over 40% in the last 15 years. Spring 1979, Reader's Digest told us that there were 10 million cocaine users in America. That's one out of 20. That there were 100 million tranquilizer prescriptions per year in America. Now you say that's a mild drug. Nevertheless, imagine that one out of every two Americans is using prescriptions of tranquilizers. Every kid knows who has any sense at all the results of angel dust. Reader's Digest told us that 7 million people try angel dust a year, a real killer that people know about. They know it's a killer. They know it blows kids' minds to the point they just can't stand to lose with themselves anymore and they want to commit suicide. And here's the kicker. Over 1 million kids a year are treated in hospitals for drug abuse, and yet it's on a rampant increase in our country. Doctors have told me that after 5 joints of marijuana, it's harder to exhale than after 50 cigarettes. And right on the package, it's printed that it's dangerous to your health. The doctors tell me, I've visited with some of the greatest doctors in America, some of the greatest cancer research physicians, about the influence and the effect of marijuana on the mind of a youngster. And they talk about the nerve synapse disorders, and a person has problems in their brain transferring nerve connections, transferring thought waves and thought patterns in their minds. Yeah, we don't know everything there is to know about the drug. And I think that's the sad part about it. I wish somebody would come out on television with some real, honest facts that kids could hang on to. But the doctors that I've talked to give some facts. And one of the facts that I've been given by psychologists is that in every case, in the case of continual marijuana users, they see a trend toward apathy. And apathy basically is just the lack of hopes and the lack of dreams for a person's future. They interviewed a youngster on television last year in a study on marijuana, and they asked him a significant question, I think, and I've asked a lot of kids this question who use marijuana. What are your hopes and goals for the future? Well, the kid said, I don't know, man, I don't care. He said, one thing I do know is I'm going to be smoking pot. And that was his goal for the future. Well, I just got to say, if I didn't have my hopes, if I didn't have my dreams, if I didn't have my desire to live life and to look forward to the future, I just don't know if I'd want to go on living this life, because dreams and hopes are one of the greatest part of my life and other happy people that I know. Enough of that. Luke 21:11 says that there'll be famine. There'll be a time in the latter days that people will be starving. Perhaps 7 billion people standing in line for rations by the year 2000. By 2050, perhaps 30 billion will be fighting like animals for a share of the once green earth. Novelist C.P. Snow said, we shall be surrounded by a sea of famine. Many millions of people will starve. We shall see them doing so on our TVs. Biologist Paul Ehrlich said, if we don't do something dramatic about population immediately, there's just no hope that civilization will persist. Today, over 600 million youngsters were affected by malnutrition under the age of 15. Daniel 12 points out that there would be an explosion of knowledge in the latter days, that knowledge would be on the increase as birth pains with great, great intensity. Knowledge would be on the increase. We are told today that 90% of the scientists that were ever born are alive today. There's a small computer out I heard about last spring on a news report that said you could talk into this computer and it would talk back to you in over 100 foreign languages. Knowledge doubles every 3 to 4 years today, and counting microfilming, all printed matter doubles every 6 to 10 years. The increase in knowledge today. Kind of a hard one to understand as a Christian. In Luke 21:12, Jesus said, "In the latter days before I return," he said, "there will be Christian persecution." We heard about a lot through the reports of Idi Amin and his killing of Christians in the country that he was involved in. We don't read a lot about it behind the Iron Curtains. But a very interesting book was written called The Persecutors, and I read parts of it a couple of years ago. It was written by a man in Russia who was a part of a Russian underground police force. And the purpose of this police force was to go into Christian prayer meetings and to destroy those Christians limb from limb. These people were trained highly in karate and jiu-jitsu and judo, and their goal was to destroy the initiative of Christians behind the Iron Curtain. Talking about Christian persecution around the country, I believe that you're experiencing it. If you're a Christian and you read your Bible and you wear a cross around your neck, or however you may express it in the school system today, other people receive persecution because of their stands for Christ in their business, in their work, or in their family. And I think these are just part of that prophecy being fulfilled. But one thing that is really encouraging to know, and God promised us as Christians that He would always give us sufficient grace to go through any condition that He put us through. I don't believe God will ever withdraw that promise. I've never seen a Christian who was persecuted or had to go through some type of punishment for his faith from his peers or from his government where God didn't come through with all the grace that that person needed to withstand that situation. Just as Stephen the Martyr went through his punishment, it said that his face shined as he went to his death as a martyr, because God was giving him the grace, seeing Christ standing up, waiting to receive him into the kingdom. Then Matthew 24:14 gives an encouraging prophecy of the latter days. It says that there would be worldwide evangelism. Worldwide evangelism. And I quote to you this from the Bible, 1900 years ago. "And this gospel shall be preached to the whole world, and then the end shall come." Now that doesn't mean part of the world, half the world, three-fourths of the world, but it says the whole world shall hear the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today it's estimated that there are approximately 1 billion people who are believers in Christ on the face of the earth. That leaves 3.5 billion people to go. Let me tell you what's happening on the world today in the name of Jesus Christ. I sat down by a man the other day and we had breakfast together, and he was a part of a movement that's in the process of raising $1 billion and it's working to reach every person in America with the gospel. It's the Worldwide I Founded movement sponsored by Campus Crusade for Christ. Today there are millions to evangelical meetings in Japan, China, and Korea. Saturday Evening Post called our time a Christian revival. Time Magazine called it the new empire of faith, the evangelicals, people who tell about Jesus Christ. Newsweek magazine proclaimed 1976 as the year of the evangelicals. There are South American churches today that are being built for over 25,000 people in the churches. Billy Graham mentioned the other night that at the turn of the century there were approximately 3 million Christians in the whole continent of Africa. But today, in current trends, within 10 years there will be 58% of that continent that will be believers in Jesus Christ. It's one of the most fasting growing continents. A lot of people said, in the earlier times, boy, how are you going to tell the people in Africa? Well, they're getting the word and they're becoming believers faster than probably any other continent on the face of the earth today. Billy Graham said that I can speak to more people in one broadcast today than the Apostle Paul could speak to in his whole lifetime. Worldwide evangelism. Now, if the communication systems are set up today where every person can hear something on the newspaper via satellites, or on the radio, or television via satellites, and the highly technical communication systems that we have all over the world today, what will happen if the rapture occurs? Can you imagine how quickly the news will travel around the world that the Christians must have been right after all? Everybody on earth will hear the word. Another hard one to understand, the Bible said that there will be a departure from the true faith. 1 Timothy 4:3, 2 Thessalonians 2, Luke 18:8 talks about the church, the body, the people who believe in Christ, those who are committed to Him, will depart. Many of them will depart from the faith. I don't understand this, but it's happening today. Every day we're reading about books written by theologians, by clergymen, like The Myth of God Incarnate, or Is God a Mathematical Formula, or Is Man Really Sinful? Encyclopedia Britannica said in 1968 this was the greatest departure of the Christian faith from the basic church doctrine. There was an interview recently of 5,000 seminary students. Over 85% of them rejected some of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. Just last year, a survey was taken. They interviewed 10,000 Protestant preachers in Protestant churches around America. Over 7,000 of them answered the survey. They asked them questions like, do you believe that Jesus' mother was a virgin? A certain percentage said no. The last question they asked them was, do you believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? 70% said no. Finally, the Bible talks about a condition during the latter days, a condition of people. And I'd like for you to listen to this carefully, and I'm going to be quoting to you from the third chapter of 2 Timothy. And it says this, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. It's talking about the conditions of America, of Europe, of the world during the very last days before Christ returns. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. 17 Magazine did a survey last year. They interviewed teenagers all over America, and 70% of them, they determined, were disobedient to their parents. They didn't do what their parents asked because they thought they knew better, etc. The mentality of the teenage world today, I know better than they know, but the Bible said this was all going to happen. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. I have a picture in front of me of an open declaration on Time Magazine of I am a homosexual, as it's come out in the open today. Now, I'm not here to give a discourse on homosexuality, but I want to say that the Bible says it's the most unholy act that there is. In fact, it doesn't even use the term homosexuality in the Bible, but it calls it an abomination in the sight of God. If you ever question what the Bible says about homosexuality, just read Romans 1. It's one of the scariest chapters I've ever read. But it talks about God giving people over to their passions. And the result, as it talks about it, is a homosexual lifestyle. And you know, to have God give me over, that means He turns His back on me. That means I have no more hope. I have no more chance for salvation. It scares me so bad it runs chills up my back. But that's the way the Bible talks. In the latter days, it said men and women will be unholy as birth pains. Greater and greater intensity, very, very unholy. Unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. This was a cover on Newsweek magazine last year. It declared that people were malicious gossips. Without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Time magazine cover I'm looking at says the pornographic plague. And it's just got pictures all over of nude movies and X-rated movies. I had a friend who was just in New Orleans the other day, and he just couldn't believe as he walked down the street the things that were going on inside the shops. I'm not even going to relate them to you, because right out in open public, the most horrible distortions of human character that there's ever been are going on right here in America today, and it's worse than Europe. The porno plague. Men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's a horrible condition that we're getting ourselves into. The Bible said it would all happen. And then the Bible gets specific. In Revelation 13 and other places, it talks about a cashless, checkless society. Now, I'm going to spend a second on this because I think it's remarkable. Time magazine says we're living in a computer society. The Bible said, and I quote to you, Revelation 13, 16 through 18, it's talking about a man who's called the Antichrist. He's going to be a ruler that's going to be a very full of charisma type ruler that's going to control much of the world. And he's going to have one world bank. And here's what it says about his economic system. This is going to be set up in the very last days. And he causes all, both the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let him who has understanding reckon the number, for it is a human number, and its number is 666. Now, in order to have this far-out, unbelievable, particularly written 1900 years ago, condition of world economics, that there would be one man who would have at his fingertips the economic control of every human on the earth is phenomenal. But there would have to be four conditions. First of all, there'd have to be one world bank. I quote to you, Time Magazine, March 1979. It says, to strengthen the dollar, Governments must devise a new system of collective responsibility that would spread the risk for financing international debts. One way would be to set up a world central bank that would issue a new reserve currency to supplement the dollar. Perhaps a revised International Monetary Fund that already exists today, incidentally, could fill that role, and the International Monetary Fund's secure special drawing rights could serve as the new money. The SDRs would be backed by deposits from countries that have large surpluses, notably Saudi Arabia, West Germany, etc. Secondly, there would have to be a credit verification system. I was watching NBC News in March of 1979, and I saw an advertisement for the credit verification system. I couldn't believe it was happening already today. Basically, what it means is there was a man behind the counter who was an airline's terminal, and he was issuing tickets to ride the airplane. A lady came up. She handed over her credit card, which had her personal verification number on it. He put it into his little computer. It came back. It was rejected. He smiled at her, and he said, "I'm sorry, ma'am. Your credit is not verified." Another man came up. He put his card into the computer. The guy smiled. He gave an airline's ticket. No money was transacted. It wasn't need to be. It was filtered immediately to a central bank where the man's account was debited, and he received his airline ticket just because his credit was verified instantaneously through the major computer. Finally, there must be electronic money. Electronic money. I quote to you from Reader's Digest, November 1978. Coming soon, electronic money. This convenience was the beginning of a trend toward electronic banking that may eventually make written checks as rare as buffalo nickels and drastically reduce the use of cash. Despite their sophistication, these atomic teller machines are simple to use. To activate them, you insert your debit card and then punch in your personal identification number on the keyboard. And incidentally, I've already got my credit card from my bank that has my PIN on it. Many people have around the country. On the back of each card is a magnetic stripe with your PIN and our bank account number invisibly micro-encoded. U.S. News, December 1977, said, "Banking without cash, a reality. The long-awaited cashless society has already arrived in Long Island. It will sooner or later be commonplace around the country." And let me read you a little quote. And if you go to a library and can pick up this newspaper article, it'd be worth your time. This is from the San Jose Mercury, a reputable periodical on the West Coast, Friday, August 8, 1975. This is an off-print from a business magazine, and it says this: "If the idea of Social Security numbers for general ID purposes offends your privacy, a proposal by Dr. Hendrik Eldeman, chief analyst for the European Common Market Confederacy in Brussels, will drive you up the wall." Now, people, they're not quoting just another man with another opinion, but this man is as powerful in economic circles as any man on the face of the earth, Dr. Hendrik Eldeman. "Got your blood pressure under control? Okay, listen to the idea as described in a newsletter," quote by Dr. Eldeman. "The master plan involves a digital number system for every human on the earth. A computer would assign each citizen of the world a number, which would be invisibly laser tattooed on the forehead or the back of the hand. It would provide a walking credit card system. The number would show up under infrared scanners and be placed at all checkout counters in place of business. By using 3 6 digital units, the entire world could be assigned a working number, an international mark that would do away with all currency and coin. Instead, credit notes could be issued through a World Bank Clearing Center. No member could buy or sell without having a digital mark. One man could have at his fingertips the number of any man on earth. When one of the market leaders asked what would happen if a person objected to the system and refused to cooperate, he replied rather pointedly, 'We would have to use force to make him conform to the requirements.'" And then to boil it all down, the Bible talks about one final battle. Thank the good Lord, one very final battle on the face of this earth. But the battle is going to be called Armageddon, and it's not going to be an easy war. The Bible talks about the place of the battle. It talks about the method of the battle. It talks about the results of the battle, and it talks about the armies they're going to fight in the battle. It's very specific as it talks about Armageddon. General Douglas MacArthur said a few years ago, "Alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn have failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blocks this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, our Armageddon will be at our door." Dr. M.S. Livingston of Massachusetts Institute of Technology and the president of the Federation of American Scientists said, "It appears unlikely that the world will avoid a nuclear holocaust if another 15 years pass without effective arms control agreements." Philip Noel Baker, the British authority on world disarmament, told assembled U.S. congressman, "I believe that within 10 years, and he said this years ago, we all will be dead and the earth will be an incinerated relic." Surprising as it may seem, these men agree with the prophetic words of Jesus Christ, who predicted these frightening events over 1,900 years ago. He said, "Except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. The place of the battle, the Bible says, is the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon will be fought in Israel in the Valley of Megiddo. I was standing there a couple of years ago and took pictures, and I saw why Napoleon was inspired to say what he said as he stood there on Solomon's Stable overlooking this beautiful 13-mile-wide valley. Napoleon said it's the most natural battlefield on the face of the earth. He said all the armies of the world could be gathered here for one large battle. You say, why would they fight in Israel? Why in the world would all the nations of the earth gather in that part of the world in the Middle East? 10-15 years ago, I'd have had a hard time answering you. But today, the focal point of our whole society is energy. And the focal word today of energy, and it looks like it always will be, is that little three-letter word, oil. The energy crisis that we live in today will dictate the final battle. You see, two-thirds of all the oil that's being exported in the world is being exported out of the Mideast, out of the Arabian countries, around the Persian Gulf. And the problem is, as I alluded to earlier, is that America and Europe, who are so oil-thirsty today, are backing Israel. And the political strings that are attached to our relationship with Israel over oil will force us into some kind of a battle or to turn our backs on Israel. Here are some quotes. OPEC reported the oil-producing exporting countries that by 1990, the world demand for oil will increase by 10 times. That's just 10 years away. And today, we can't fulfill our desire for oil that's one-tenth of the desire that there will be, according to those countries, in 1990. You say, hey, what about nuclear energy? Middletown, Pennsylvania, March 31st, 1979, they called it a doom to nuclear energy. CIA released alarming results a year ago. They said in early 1980s, Russia will turn from a major exporter of oil to a major importer of oil. Now, let's picture that there's four people sitting in the room that you're in right now, and there's three pieces of candy. And if you can't get a hold of that piece of candy, then you won't live. You must have that piece of candy to live. But one person is going to go without candy. Now tell me that you're going to sit back and let the other three people have candy when it's a life or death matter. Well, you may be unselfish, but America's not, and Europe's not, and Russia's not, and China's not. And because of the greed principle, there's going to be a fight over oil. And it looks like right now that the fight will be, and I'm not giving an opinion, but a historical, documented opinion of what's happening today. It'll happen in the Middle East because of oil. Two-thirds of the oil exports flow out of the Mideast. You know, the Arabs right now want two things. One is money, and two, they want Israel to be off the map. I'll talk more about that in a minute as I talk about the kings of the South, one of the elements of the final war. Well, the book of Peter talks about the method of war. And I quote to you 2 Peter 3:10. Now, this is a time in which mankind was throwing spears, was shooting bow and arrows, was using catapults. They didn't have guns yet. They didn't have explosives yet. And Peter talks about, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the kind of battle that's going to be fought. And he said this, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which heaven shall pass away with a great noise," first factor, "and the elements shall melt," second factor, "with fervent heat," third factor, "and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Now you go, how did Peter know that there was going to be that intensity of heat, noise, and melting of elements in the final battle? Well, I don't know how he could have envisioned that unless he was inspired, because you talk to any atomic scientist today and give them those three factors and they'll tell you you're describing atomic warfare, where there's a loud noise, where there's fervent heat, and where the elements literally melt. That's what causes atomic war. The Bulletin of Atomic Scientists has portrayed a clock of doom, as its editors call it, on every issue since the journal commenced publication two decades ago. Current copies show the hands of the clock scissoring at 12 minutes before midnight, midnight representing the doomsday of cosmic cataclysm triggered by nuclear weapons. Scientists now drown the theologians in warning of the possibility of an imminent end to the world. But the Bible said a half the world would die because God would intervene in history one more time. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says that there will be a push for peace in the final days. While they're saying peace and safety, then the destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The loudest cry on the earth in the last few days will be peace in the Middle East, but there will be no lasting peace. You can't pick up Newsweek, Time, U.S. News, or your local newspaper almost any day of the week and not read about the push for peace in the Middle East. It's the byword of today's political history, a push for peace. A push for peace. But the Bible says there'll be no peace. There'll be a push for peace that you and I are seeing, but there'll be no lasting peace in the Middle East. Begin, March 20th, 1979 tipped us off why there'll never be peace in the Middle East until the final peace shall come. He said Israel will never allow a Palestinian state in the West Bank. Regarding the return of East Jerusalem, he said, "My dear Dr. Knalik, the minister of Egypt at that time, write this down. Jerusalem, the one Jerusalem, is Israel's eternal capital. It shall never, ever be divided again." Saudi Arabia says that we believe that Arabs should use any means, peaceful or violent, to liberate land stolen from them. There's the confrontation. King Hussein of Jordan, time January 30th, 1979, said, "If these talks fail," and he's talking about the Camp David talks of last spring, "if these talks fail, and it looks like now they're failing, we are at the end of the road, the end of hope for peace. We will be headed for disaster in terms of this area and the whole world." August 31st, 1977, Saudi Arabia Minister of Oil said, "The real problem is not the oil supply, it is peace in the Middle East. If we don't have it, the world will pay a price she'll never forget." Well, then in the final battle, there'll be four powers that are going to fight. First of all, it's going to be a power that's going to be called, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, the King of the North. Now, it talks about the King of the North as being the descendants of Gog, Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. One time I was speaking on this subject down in Texas, and there was a minister there, and he thought I said Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he laughed to himself. I'm talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog, Magog, Meshech, and Tubal. Now, famous historian Herodotus, 2,500 years ago, called these descendants Scythians. 500 years later, historian Flavius Josephus traced them with the names of the Magogites, who became the Japhetics, who became the Sarmatians, who became the Russians. 500 years ago, Martin Luther said this passage could only refer to Russia. Philip Schofield, 200 years ago, and you read it in the footnotes of his Bible, said this can only refer to Russia. Why would Russia be involved in the battle? Oil. Time, March 19, 1978, said the Saudis, Saudi Arabia, are mindful that in early 1980s, the Soviet Union must begin importing essential oil supplies, of which there are already not enough to go around. The power of Russia, 1,600 ICBMs, 780 submarine missiles. Saturday Evening Post talked about Russia on the European front alone as having 7 million armed personnel, 60,000 tanks, 11,000 aircraft, a total of 2,500 strategic nuclear weapons. And it says that Russia will move into the Mideast. You ought to see some of the current periodicals about Russia's movement in the Mideast. I sat in a Syrian tank when I was in the Holy Land, and it had a big trademark on it, and that trademark was built in Russia, as are the other weaponries employed by many of the countries of the Arab nations. U.S. News, April 1st, 1979, the Saudis see Soviet gains in Ethiopia, South Yemen, and Afghanistan as part of an overall Kremlin design to encircle the Arabian Peninsula, topple its shaky conservative regimes, and gain control over the West's oil lifelines. And then there'll be another king that'll be involved in the battle. The Bible talks about four different kings who are going to be involved. The second king is the King of the South. And I'll never forget last spring picking up Newsweek magazine and seeing a picture of the Great Bear joining forces with the people of the Arab countries. And that's what the Bible is talking about as they speak of the King of the South. The King of the South, the United Arab Nations, unified by current bilateral peace treaty between Egypt in Israel. Time, March 19th, 1979. According to high-ranking Saudi officials, any treaty that falls short of these conditions, and the Camp David Accord falls far short of them, will result in a closer alliance among Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Syria, Algeria, Libya, the PLO, and Iran, whose new anti-Israel attitude has gone down well in Riyadh. Together, these Muslim states would command an impressive control over much of the world's office of oil supply. Ezekiel 38, Isaiah 19, and in the book of Daniel, we see the prophecy that the King of the North will join forces with the King of the South. And the Saudi press again is calling for all-out war against Israel today. The key card to watch is Saudi Arabia. Years ago, the critics would say the King of the South. They don't have any money. The Arab nations don't have any power. They don't have any political clout. But today, just as an example, Saudi Arabia making $40,000 every second in petrodollars. They purchased last year $5.1 billion worth of arms from the United States, arms capable of carrying nuclear warheads. Not carrying them at this point, but capable of. They're on a $142 billion development program. We heard an economist an economist, Ed Kelly, the executive vice president of Southwestern Life, and a world financial and real estate expert say last spring that the key to our whole economic future is the attitude of Saudi Arabia. I predict that either the relationship with them will be stabilized or we will be in all-out war within the next 10 months. Critics used to say there'll never be a united Arab front because of Iran. Iran is pro-West. The Shah is pro-West. What happened last spring to topple that opinion? As Khomeini came in, I saw a newspaper article last February where it just sent chills up my back as I saw Yasser Arafat of the PLO, again, who hates Israel, who believe they shouldn't even exist, kissing Ayatollah Khomeini on the neck, and they were saying together that they would take the issue of victory that had just taken place in Iran straight into Jerusalem. The king of the south. And then the third power that's going to fight in the final battle is the kings of the east. The kings of the east. And I'd like to quote to you Revelation 9, 14 through 16. You think the Bible isn't specific, and you may think that I've been beating around the bush in this lecture, but I want to quote to you why I think the Bible is so accurate today. 1900 years ago, Revelation 9, 14 through 16. Bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates is directly to the east of Israel. It's talking about the army coming in from the east in the final battle. Bound at the great river Euphrates, and the number of the armies was 200 million. I heard the numbers of them. You say, hey, John, 200 million? I mean, you know, you're having a vision and you're old and everything. Surely you didn't mean 200 million. There aren't 200 million people on the whole face of the earth when you're writing that prophecy. But he said 200 million. I heard the number of them. I quote to you from Time magazine, May 21st, 1965, and it said, get it out of your library and read it. It said to back up Lo Jui Ching's bluster, and Lo Jui Ching was the Army Chief of Staff at that time in China. It was during the Vietnam War. He said to back up Lo Jui Ching's bluster, Red China passed the word that its 200 million man militia had gone into serious training. How specific the Bible is. The final power that will fight in the battle is the revised Roman Empire, or basically the reunited states of Europe. 25, 30 years ago, they were fighting each other. Today, the nations are come together, literally, for survival. And that is becoming one of the strongest powers on the face of the earth. I picked up Saturday Evening Post last year, January 1979, and they were quoting General Haig, who's the head of NATO, the supreme headquarters of the Allied powers in Europe. Military nerve center of the 15-nation NATO alliances has this amount of power. And incidentally, he said that 90% of his ground forces were European, 80% of his naval forces were European, 75% of his air forces were European. His personnel, 4.5 million, 11,000 tanks, 3,000 combat aircraft, 1,054 ICBMs, 720 submarine missiles, 430 surface ships, 238 submarines. The fourth power is now coming together for the first time since the Roman Empire was the Roman Empire. The Bible said those were the ones who would come together for the final battle. You say you're speaking doom tonight? No, I'm not. Because 1 Thessalonians 4:16 gives this wonderful statement to Christians. And I picture a beautiful cloudy day in the sky as I read. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we shall always be with the Lord. The battle is going to end. But sometime during the final period, Christ is going to appear in the clouds in a beautiful appearance, and all the people who love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, are going to be delivered with him into the kingdom. What do you think about that as a Christian? I hope what you think about it is not, don't do anything, sit down in your room and wait, but I think the motivation should be to live for Jesus Christ every day of your life. That's the way I feel about it. I'm currently raising a family, and I hope that I see the day that they'll grow up and be Christian young men and women. But always being ready tomorrow that I may wake up and I may not be here, and my wife and my kids may not be here either. Because as Christ comes back, we have that great, great hope as Christians that we'll be caught up with him in the clouds to be with him forever. It's not a scary thing if you believe, but it's a wonderful thing and it's an exciting thing. And I think that's why the writer said, comfort each other with these words. If it's not a comfort tonight, I really ask you to talk to the Lord in your prayers before you go to bed and ask him perhaps for the first time and examine your relationship with him. Does he live in your life? Do you really love him and serve him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? That's what it all boils down to, in my opinion.